So I'm going to read from Romans 16, the first 24 verses. Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the house of the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Amphiletus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Astonicus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Cortus, send you their greetings. I hope your Bibles are still open. We're going to have the second part of our reading. It's going to come from Romans. We're going to start in Romans 15, verse 23. And we're going to jump over the names that we read before, and then end with the last few verses of Romans 16. So we're going to start at Romans 15, verse 23. Now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy, by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Jump ahead to chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Chris Reveley. I'm one of the elders in the church, and I have the dubious privilege of preaching on the list of names at the end of the book. I remember many years ago, my dad was also a preacher, and on one occasion, he was teaching in a service, and the idea was he was teaching people how to study the Bible, and then at the end, someone was going to give a brief thought just to round off the evening. And he was teaching on how to study the Bible, and he said, of course, some bits of Scripture are less easy, less immediately accessible to us when it comes to understanding God's truth. He said, for example, the first 9 chapters of Chronicles are just a long list of names. It says so-and-so beget so-and-so and so-and-so beget so-and-so in the old version. And he said this and carried on with what he was teaching. And at the end of it, the person who got up to share their thoughts said, "You won't believe this, but God had given me a word before I came to the service, and it was 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Anyone know what that is, actually? What is Jabez's prayer, if you don't know it. There's a one verse in a whole list of names about where people live. And it was an amazing way of God saying, look, all of my scripture has got something to say to you. Maybe not always all the time, but every bit's got a point. So as we come to this great big list, don't be put off, even though when I have to say, when I look at my agenda, it's a bit like a bit of a dull menu, okay? Well, I hope it's not too dull, and I hope behind it we find some stuff that is God speaking to us, bringing us his word for today. We're going to look at Paul the missionary. We're going to look at greetings to and from lots of people, okay, but I promise we're not going to go through every one of them. Don't despair, we will finish the service on time. There's a small but very important thing about looking out for troublemakers, and then a fascinating ending to the letter, a fascinating ending to the letter. But we're going to start by thinking about Paul the missionary. And Chris Wigram preached last week, and actually the way we've broken the passage, if you're looking at it in Romans chapter 15, Paul the missionary, the passage starts from about verse 15, where Paul starts to explain that he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And what he brings out is that he is proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, that he's leading the Gentiles to obey God, and that means everyone that wasn't Jewish. So what he was saying was the blessings that are described in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, are now made available by God through the Lord Jesus to everyone. He was actually speaking and pointing to how he preached, which included signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know that one of the things that Tom, our evangelist, has done a number of times is to provoke us to say, do we actually believe God works in signs and wonders today? I hope you do. We want to see more of that work in the church. We want to go out, and as we pray for people on the street, we want to see God work powerfully, as was Paul's experience. And of course, he claimed that he had proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, I don't know how many of you know where Illyricum is. I had to write it on this map even. It's up there, right where it's next to where it says Mediterranean. Okay, up there is Illyricum and that kind of whole coast bit. Okay, and we've just prayed, of course, for Daniel and Janet, who are living in Illyricum now, at Croatia, but that's part of it. And quite remarkably, Chris Wigram is in Illyricum, Albania, a bit further south. He's there as we speak. He should have landed about now, because I think he took off at about 6 this morning. And so Chris Wigram is there. And of course, as we look at Paul, Paul, you can say, was the first director, as Paul Carey already said, of the European Christian Mission. And we have, as a member of our church, as one of our elders, in his succession, the current general director of the European Christian Mission, Chris Wigram. He's there today. It's in the same flow. Now, what do directors of Christian missions do? Well, we can actually see some of what Paul did if we look on verse 19. It was proclaiming the gospel across a whole area. Now, Paul, of course, did preach in lots of places, but he can't say he'd been to every church in that area. But what he did do was have a strategy for reaching out to those who had not yet heard the gospel. And that was the approach he took. So we're told that he was preaching the gospel where Christ was not known. The focus of his mission work was to go where people hadn't yet heard the gospel. That's why, of course, he wasn't saying, I'm going to come and preach the gospel in Rome. He was saying, I'm coming through Rome to go on and preach the gospel in Spain, because Spain at that stage, of course, was the Wild West, wasn't it? Right off the edge of the map, and he was going to take the gospel there first. In fact, of course, Paul never got there. He, as far as we know, he died in Rome. But that was his intention. But he had a strategy. He had a strategy for making sure that the gospel went out to people, and there's a term still used today, unreached, people who have not yet had the chance to hear the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he saves. And that's what Paul, the missionary, the mission director, was doing. And he was explaining it in chapter 15, helping people understand the process that he was going through. And what he was saying was as well, that it's the good news includes proclaiming the salvation, but it also includes things like churches helping each other when there's material need. And so we have the example where he says, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm taking some money that's been collected by the churches in Macedonia, and I'm taking it to Jerusalem because those churches are suffering famine and hardship at the moment under persecution. And so I'm going to share bounty in one part of the church with another part. And he's concerned to make sure that each part of the church, the big church, the global church, is caring and concerned for each other. And finally, in verse 31, he asks others to join him in praying for his work and the work of the mission. So, wonderful example of Paul the missionary. Great example of his successor, Chris Wigram the missionary, who's running the European Christian Mission. And I wonder, though, I put a question to you. Do you feel that we are a mission-minded church? Do you feel, just take a moment to think about, are we a missionary-minded church, do you think? Well, I've said yes, and there's a pretty good reason for a yes. I've put up lots and lots of faces. You may not know them all. You had a chance to learn some of them when we had a quiz a few weeks ago. The two that are icons, because this gets recorded and put up on the website, I'm not mentioning their names, but a brother and sister known to us who are working in part of East Asia, where it's quite dangerous to be a Christian. Pray for them as well. And we mention them in our church services, but not when it's going to be recorded. And you can see a whole range of people there who have gone from this church out to be missionaries. In fact, and we had Paul Carey talking about inviting everyone to lunch, I'd like to invite you all to lunch on April the 12th. Now, that's not just because my wife is away that day, but we're going to have it here. She's actually going to Malawi for 3 weeks, or 2 weeks, but anyway. But we're going to have a church lunch together here on the 12th of April. Did I say May? I meant April, 12th of April, because Paul and Amir and Nathan and Hannah are back. Again, our missionaries, where are they? They're in the middle shot between Joe and Dester and David Nasa. So they're in the middle there, okay? And Paul and Amir, and they're going to be here in church sharing something in the Sunday morning about their mission work in Thailand, Laos and Cambodia, and we're going to have lunch together. It's going to be a takeaway Chinese, and it's going to be quite fast because we've also got come together that afternoon. So for those of you who like a full day, you could be here from about 9:30 in the morning through till about 5 in the evening. So look forward to that. It'd be great. But do stay for lunch. And of course, as a church, we give about 25% of our income to support our missionaries. So are we missionary-minded? Well, yes. But then perhaps not quite as much as we think we are. It's been super. We had Emily Hansen go out last year with the STEP program, and we prayed and supported her. David Absalom is still at Teen Ranch at the moment. And they are people who have grown up in our church and have got engaged, short or medium or long term, in outreach and Christian work. We've got people like the Unterheiners who have come through the church, already called to go out, and who are back over in Uganda. We benefit from the LST effect, as I call it, with a number of people who come through the churches and we get to know them and then we stay in contact with them, some working here, like Tim and Tom and Andy, actually part of our church staff, serving God through that way, which is wonderful. But in fact, it's not that we've seen that many people over the years actually called out from amongst our church to go into Christian work. And so I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we a mission-minded church? How often do you pray for our missionaries? We're pretty diligent about praying for them Sunday morning for about 1 to 2 minutes. But how much else do you pray for them? I don't expect you to pray for all however many there are, but do you pray regularly for one or two? What about our giving? If you come to the church meeting on Wednesday, we're going to be talking about the fact that although we give what seems like a very large sum of money to the missionaries, it's well short of perhaps what they need. Could we give more? And what about God's call to us as individuals? Is God calling you to go to Bible college to study some more? Is God calling you to go short term, maybe to Latin America or somewhere else? Or is God calling you even to go long term, whether in this country or overseas? It's a question we need to ask. Are we a mission-minded church through and through? Greetings. Greetings to and from lots of people. There's two long lists. We've read them pretty well, so I'm not going to go through the whole list again. You'll be glad to know. But those names, the first thing I want to tell you about them is that they were real people. They were real people. 37 individuals mentioned in that list. 28 of them were in Rome at the time. 9 were with Paul in Corinth when he wrote. Given the subject matter, which is also being mentioned at the church meeting on women and elders, it's interesting that 10 of those mentioned are women in leadership roles of some sort in Rome. There was a deacon, a theologian and house church leader, an apostle, 4 specially commended for working hard, and 1 who was like a mother to Paul. And the other 2 we don't know about, but they got mentioned by Paul in his letter. So quite a lot of the people that were significant in the church in Rome and Corinth were ladies playing important roles. Now, just like Paul, I was very fortunate and was also able to get hold of some Facebook profiles. You can see a certain theme here for some of the people who appeared. Now, some of you may not have a clue what a Facebook profile is, and what Paul put up earlier might have shocked you even more. So I've now tried to simplify it to a very, very simple one. Let's have a look at a few of these people. First of all, let's look at Phoebe, okay? Now, I think her picture's suffered over the while. I imagine that the electronic media has deteriorated as time has gone on. Phoebe, well, she lived in, and goodness knows how you say that first place. I was going to say Kencrea, but then I think Paul said Cenchrea, so say it as you like. It's the port area of Corinth. Actually, it's part of Corinth. And here's a lady, and what do we know about her? We don't know very much. We know from chapter 16 and verse 1 that she was a deacon or a servant of the church in Kencrea, and that she was someone who'd helped a great many people, including Paul. And do you know what she did? She carried this letter from Corinth to Rome. She was the one that delivered it. Tertius wrote it down as Paul dictated it. She carried it. What a remarkable thing that she was trusted with. If she hadn't done that job well, we wouldn't be studying that today, would we? She took that letter, which is tremendous. That's about all we know about her, other than that she's a great person. Now, the next two we know a lot about. And in fact, even more has been written. I'll tell you one of the great things about this. I'm sure Paul put this in the Bible so that LST students could write PhDs. Because there's all these names and people spend hours and hours studying these and deciding what they can say about these individuals. But Priscilla and Aquila we know quite a bit about. First of all, they lived just about everywhere. So Aquila came from northeast Turkey, up near sort of Armenia. And Priscilla, his wife, probably, speculating now, probably was a high-born Roman, actually from Rome itself. And what did they do? Well, their job was to be tent makers. That's how they got to know Paul. They were in the same line of business. Unlike Paul, however, they must have, because he didn't seem to have very much money, but they must have had loads of money. Because wherever they went, they built a big house, or they bought a big house, and it was immediately turned into a church. So we know that they set up churches in Corinth, they set up churches in Rome, and in Ephesus. Quite remarkable how they were able to move around. Wherever they went, they set up a church, and they had a church meeting in their house. And they were pretty special, too, when it came to theology. Because there was a brilliant scholar called Apollos in the middle of Acts who was starting to preach but wasn't preaching the gospel completely about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew some from the Old Testament but did not know that the only way you could be saved was by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took him aside and they taught him so he could go on to be an even better Bible scholar. And there's a lot of stories about this, but the first thing we just need to know is this, that this couple, they had an open heart, an open door, an open house. Their house was a place where Christians could come, could grow, could belong, and everywhere they went was a place where they built a church. Not a building, but a fellowship of people supporting and loving and caring for each other. This bit is just speculation, but it's fascinating speculation. There is a church in Rome called the Church of St. Prisca. That's the short version of Priscilla, and that's often how she's known. And this in the cemetery associated with this church is a famous old Roman family. And in AD 90, there was a man called Acilius Glabrio, who was a consul of Rome, that's one of the chief men in Rome, and yet he was martyred for his faith as a Christian. So one of the first people at the very highest levels of power who clearly became a Christian and was put to death because he was a Christian. And it appears that there is a good chance, all I can say, and people have speculated about this, that maybe Priscilla and Aquila were the first, because it looks like it's the same family, Priscilla's family, the Acilius family, could well have been, they could have been the first ones who became believers. They shared their faith, and the next generation, even though that man rose to the very top in his society, he was martyred because he put the name of Jesus before following riches and wealth. Just a speculation, but what we are certain of is that Priscilla and Aquila were people who had open hearts and open homes. And God blessed them deeply in that way. Two more. We're not going to go through the whole lot, don't worry. So just relax, okay? Andronicus and Junia, or Junias, whichever way you want to look at it. And very interestingly, if you look down here at verse 7, it says, my relatives or my fellow Jews, whether they were actually relatives of Paul or fellow Jews, it's either not sure, who have been in prison with me. So clearly they were people who stood up for the gospel. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now, apostle is an interesting word, isn't it? One of the things I think that it's most commonly taken to mean is they're witnesses of the resurrection. People who'd witnessed the resurrection. So maybe they were part of the 500 who saw Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. Almost certainly they were at the day of Pentecost if they were Christians before Paul. Because if you remember, Paul was there when Stephen was put to death. If they were Christians before Paul, they were almost certainly in that first generation of Christians. But apostle is also used in the New Testament, not just about hierarchy, but about people that go out and plant churches and start churches. And it may be in this way that that's being used. We don't know whether it's referring to that as a missionary role or as a witness of the resurrection or quite possibly both. And they were there witnessing in Rome. And Andronicus and Junior were given the status of being outstanding among the apostles. Again, student in LST, I'm sure, has speculated on this. But what an amazing story this might be if it's true. So again, this is in the realm of maybe, we don't know. But Junior, as a name, is a Roman name. But almost certainly, if she was a Christian before Paul, she would have been Jewish. And the Jewish version of Junia is Joanna. Now, you may or may not remember this, but in Mark's Gospel, it tells us that one of the witnesses of the empty tomb on the first day, on the day of resurrection, was Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the Herod steward. So we assume by this time, I hope, that Herod steward Chusa had died and she's remarried to Andronicus. I hope that's the case. I think if she's outstanding among the apostles, we'll assume that was the case. But perhaps this is actually a lady who's actually revered because she was one of that very first group of the ladies who saw Jesus alive on that first day. That's speculation. What we know for certain is that she and her husband Andronicus, who had been in prison with Paul together, were outstanding among the apostles. Rufus. Okay, let me read you this. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross of Jesus. Rufus. Again, we cannot be certain. Rufus is a common name. But what's interesting is in the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells us that Simon of Cyrene, you'd have thought he'd be pretty famous if he carried Jesus' cross as far as the Christians were concerned, but he's described as being the father of Alexander and Rufus. And so it's very possible that this Rufus was the son of Simon. And what do we know about Simon? Well, he was almost certainly a North African Jew, comes from Cyrene, which is Libya today. And he probably saved money for a lot of his adult life to be able to afford to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, because that's what Jews wanted to do more than anything else, get to Jerusalem for the Passover. And what happens as he arrives on the day which was going to be where he would probably look forward to all he had done, he is forced to carry the cross of a convict who's going to be put to death. And I think that that would have made him ritually unclean as far as the Jewish religion was concerned, which would have meant that his whole expedition had been ruined. What he looked forward to and saved for was destroyed. But as he carried that cross, he was walking alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he carried the cross, he would have got to appreciate who Jesus was. He would have seen him die. And as he perhaps started feeling bitter about the fact that his holiday had been ruined because of this thing the Romans had forced him to do, he ended up meeting the Saviour, the Son of God, who was the one that would bring him to salvation. And what happens? Well, the fact that we're told he was the father of Rufus and Alexander, even if this isn't quite the right Rufus, I think it probably is, but we don't know for sure. What happened? Well, he must have gone back to Cyrene. And he must have gone back saying, I carried the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. But he rose again, and he's alive. And he led his wife and Alexander and Rufus to the Lord. And what happens? A bit later on in Acts chapter 11, we read some men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks as well as Jews, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I imagine that Rufus and Alexander were part of a missionary family that went to Antioch and decided not just to preach to the Jews, but started to share the gospel to the Gentiles. And as we know, many started to turn to the Lord Jesus, and they became Christians. What about Rufus's brother, Alexander? Well, in the middle of Acts 19, there's a riot going on at Ephesus. They're keeping Paul out the way. And it says in the riot, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. You might be thinking that right now yourselves. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. Maybe this is Rufus's brother, Alexander, also working with Paul to bring the gospel. They never heard. We never hear what Alexander said, because the people started shouting, great is the goddess Diana, for hours, it said. And so it turned into a more of a riot. So we never knew what Alexander said. But probably this is the Rufus who now finds himself again as a missionary bringing the gospel into Rome. And who's with him? Rufus's mother, presumably Simon's wife. And it says this lovely phrase, she was like a mother to Paul. She was like a mother to Paul. And so these were people that Paul really valued. We're not going to spend time on Erastus, just to say that in Corinth, the city treasurer or the director of public works, there's a stone being found dated to the first century, which actually says Erastus, in return for his appointment to high office, laid the pavement at his own expense. And there it is. We don't know if it's the same one. Erastus was a common name. There might have been two Erastuses. But it's nice to think that perhaps that's actually concrete evidence of this man who was a friend of Paul's, and it's still there today. I wonder what Paul would say if describing or sending greetings to the church at Northwood Hills. He could write, for example, greet Roxana, a deacon in the church, couldn't he? Would he say, greet Jeffrey and Lees and Alistair and Rosemary, who have served the Lord long and faithfully in our church? And what else would he say? And I just loved some of these one phrase statements. Outstanding among the apostles, chosen in the Lord, tested and proved in Christ, fellow worker, dear friend, worked hard in the Lord, giver of hospitality, a great help to many people. Just take a moment in silence to think. If someone was writing about you and your Christian walk and describing it in one phrase, what would you like it to be, and what would they say? In verse 17 to 20, there's a serious message given about those who cause divisions and put obstacles in the way of right teaching. It tells us that we're to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And I just wanted to say at this point, as the church members received a letter about from the elders, that the elders have set out not to cause division and to seek right teaching. And we just pray that you will pray for us, that we have made the right decision, and that you will stand with that. It's interesting that this passage, warning about these things, comes in this passage. And I felt I should speak to it today alongside the fact that we've got this passage listing all of these women who have been in ministry. And let's pray for ourselves as a church that we work through how rightly we receive what has been presented from the elders. Ending the letter, and we're almost there, you'll be glad to know. These are the last verses of the letter. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. A wonderful way of ending. That all the glory be to God, that the gospel is for all nations. When you are a teacher, especially if you do presentations in business like I do, you're often told to tell people what you're going to tell them, to tell it to them, and tell them what you told them. Okay, that's kind of a pretty common way of doing it. And do you know what Paul did in his letter? He did exactly that. Because that is Romans chapter 1 from the beginning. And in case you can't read it because it's quite small, so this is the true bookends of Romans. The first paragraph and the last paragraph. And in case you can't read it, I'm just going to pick out some common themes. First of all, the book is about the gospel. All the way through, Paul is describing the gospel that he has been preaching, in part so the church can weigh up whether he's a missionary they want to support or not. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's crystal clear. This is the center of our faith. The most important things about our faith come down always to what we say about Jesus, about who he is, and about how we have related to him. It's interesting, Paul makes the point at the beginning and the end that this gospel is God's plan from the beginning and it's foretold in the Old Testament. And that's important. If you remember that quite difficult passage from Romans 9 to 11 that we all studied together, when he's telling and explaining to the Jews and the Gentiles how the two relate together. He says it at the beginning, he says it at the end. Paul reminds them again that he personally is an apostle who's been called to proclaim the gospel. And it's a gospel calling the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and it's calling them to an obedience that comes through faith. An obedience that comes through faith. Back at the beginning of Romans, he lays out the vital truth, the righteous shall live by faith. And so that is his gospel. And as he finishes, he does what all good teachers do. He says what he was going to say. He said it. He reminds them what he said. And that is the gospel that's going out to everyone in the world. Obedience from faith. Are you standing in the gospel? Have you been established in it? Are you living in the obedience that comes from faith? Because that is what each one of us is called to do. That's why Paul wrote that letter to the Romans, that Phoebe took there, that's been preserved so that we can study it today and understand the gospel, but also respond to it. Because you've heard the gospel, so you need to respond to it. How would you like others to describe you regarding your following of Jesus if it was just in one phrase? Take that away and think about it during the week, perhaps. And all Christians are called to share the good news about Jesus Christ. Are you sharing the good news where you are? And perhaps are you being specially called to share the good news in a new way? Perhaps through studying and then going on into some form of Christian ministry. Or perhaps on your front line day by day, but in a way differently to the way you've been doing it before.